Well, as you turn to Matthew chapter 18 in your Holy Bibles this morning, and you're finding verse 21, which will be the beginning of our text this morning, as you're turning there, preparing to hear the Word of God proclaimed, I could not help but notice what the world is proclaiming as we approach Christmas this year. Christmas is the celebration of Christ's birth, as we just sung about, the first advent of our Lord, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, as John 1:14 says. It's pretty obvious that is not what the world, by and large, for the most part, is proclaiming. It's happy holidays, merry and bright, Xmas, Santa Claus, and so forth, right? And there's a reason why the whole world proclaims Christmas that way, because by and large, for the most part, the world is made up of unbelievers. Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is a minority in the world, in case you haven't noticed. Even much of what is called evangelicalism today, modern Christianity, is not in reality true biblical Christianity as set forth in God's holy word. Much of what is done in the name of Christ and Christianity has no biblical authority, no true divine revelation, and worse yet, no sense of accountability to that lack of biblical authority. The underlying reason why the world celebrates Christmas with emphasis on Santa Claus and happy holidays, etc., is to celebrate with no real concern for the birth of Christ. That's why. They are unbelievers anyways. Will we expect anything less? And the way they celebrate Christmas is done in a way to suppress that truth and righteousness, to suppress the truth that this is all about Christ and his birth. So they come up with all this other stuff. That's why they do it. The underlying reason is unbelievers throughout the world know they are sinners by nature and choice. They know that. Conscience and creation has rendered them guilty for breaking the laws of a holy God. And in unbelief and rebellion, that truth is suppressed to alleviate their accountability for their sins and the judgment and the condemnation for their sins. So, thus, Santa Claus, happy holidays. The world's brand of celebrating Christmas is all really to prevent or to diminish or to suppress the truth of their accountability for their sins and sin's consequences. That's what's really at the heart of it, to get away from their accountability. Same thing with the theory of evolution. If we can come up with evolution and there's not creation, there's not God, there's not a God, then we're not accountable to him for our sins. How convenient. Same thing with deism, pantheism, polytheism. Deism, God spun the universe like a top and then stepped away and let it just do its own thing. And he's not actively involved in the universe anymore. That's deism. No, we don't believe in deism. We believe in theism. We don't worship a tree. We don't worship the universe. We don't bow down to Mother Nature. That's pantheism. We don't have a plethora of gods that we turn to. That's polytheism. There is a plethora of isms out there, but they're all an attempt to suppress the truth of man's accountability and culpability for their offenses against the holy God. That's what's at the heart of it. That's why you're seeing, and that's what you're seeing as you go out into the world and you go to the stores and you see TV. This is the world's brand of Christmas that tries to exclude the real reason we celebrate Christmas. They're trying to do that to get away from the accountability for their sins. We celebrate Christmas each year because, as Luke 2:11 says, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." We celebrate every year the birth of the incarnate eternal Son of God because he came to this world as a Savior. A Savior from what? A Savior for our sins. That's why. Christmas is about a Savior being born. a Savior named Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21 says. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Christmas is about a Savior who came to save us from our sins. We don't deny our accountability for our sins. We come pleading mercy and forgiveness to the Savior for our sins. That is what the world is unwilling to admit that they are accountable for. They're unwilling to admit that they're sinners by nature and choice, and they're accountable to their Creator for their sins. And so, if Christ came in the world to be a Savior for sins, we got to somehow move that aside. We got to turn that upside down, and let's have Santa Claus and Happy Holidays and Merry and Bright and Xmas and so forth, and a grand attempt to try to get off the accountability for their sins. And that's what you're seeing. Really, that's at the heart of the issue. They want to be accountable for their sins. So their guilty conscience, surrounded by the evidence of God's eternal power and divine nature in creation, they suppress that truth in ungodliness and unrighteousness, which in reality only brings upon them the very thing that they're trying to suppress, and that is the wrath of God. They're trying to get away from being accountable to God, experiencing his wrath. So they come up with all this stuff, and all that suppression only brings upon them the very thing they're trying to get away from, and that is the wrath of God. That is exactly what Romans 1 says. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them," there's conscience, "for God made it evident to them," here's creation, "for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And that's what you're seeing out there. A fool's attempt to try to somehow suppress the truth, to get away from his accountability to Holy God for his sins. Unbelievers, regardless of their attempts, will not evade their accountability to their Maker or their accountability to Holy God and his holy laws. Listen to me. Everyone is accountable to Holy God. Unbelievers and believers. Everyone is accountable to Holy God. Believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers who die in unrepentance without faith in Christ will stand in judgment for their sins condemned. Believers who have repented and trust Christ for the forgiveness of sins will be saved from the judgment and the wrath of God, being delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:13 says, transformed into new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, redeemed, forgiven, spiritually born again from above, John 3 says, regenerate, spiritually alive, Ephesians 5:12 says, now in the kingdom of salvation, servants to the king of that kingdom. Servants accountable to their king. Accountable for their service to their king in the kingdom of salvation. Now, it's true. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation to us, Romans 8:1 says. But that does not exclude us from our accountability to Christ as our king and to our Heavenly Father. Even though we are saved and in the kingdom of heaven, we are still accountable to our King and to our Heavenly Father. Not like the unbelievers are accountable at the day of judgment for their sins and condemned, but accountable for our service to our King now we're in the kingdom. Our accountability is not in regards to the eternal judgment of our sins, but to our servanthood in which we could sin. Accountable to our servanthood in which we could sin. Now, let me get this straight, just so in your mind. Positionally, our standing is unalterable. We have been declared justified. That term is a declarative act where God drops his anvil in the tribunal at his judgment seat and says, not guilty, justified. Treat him just as if he had never sinned, because I treated my son just as if he committed all their sins, justified. That's a one-time declarative act at the moment of salvation. Positionally, you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are washed in his blood atonement for your sins. That cannot be changed. That is unalterable. But practically, until we receive our glorified bodies, still being in this flesh, practically we can still sin. We know that, right? Even in our service to our King, even against our Heavenly Father. I think this is what grieves Christians most of all, more than anything. Sin just eats their lunch. When nobody else knows it, just them and God know it, it just eats their lunch that he or she still sins against their Savior and their Heavenly Father. I think that's what grieves a Christian most. We groan to be delivered from the body of this death, don't we? As Romans 7:25 says. Paul wrote Romans, I don't do the things I should do. The things I should do, I don't do. I see this principle in my flesh, this law of sin. I just can't wait to be delivered from the body of this death where I won't even be able to sin no more. That will happen at the moment of glorification when you get a glorified body. You won't be able to sin anymore. We're all looking forward to that day. True servants who are truly in the kingdom of God battle the flesh. They battle the world and they battle the devil every day. True servants of the kingdom of salvation know that the flesh sets its desires against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please, as Galatians 5:17 says. We know that there's a battle going on. We know that the flesh and the spirit are in opposition to each other, and they're contrary to one another, so that we may not do the things that we please. We want to do them, but we don't always do them. But because we are saved, listen to me, when we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You want to overcome the flesh? Walk by the Spirit. That's what Galatians 5:16 says. You want to overcome the world? Well, 1 John 5:4 says, our faith in Jesus Christ is a victory that overcomes the world. Having the Word of God abiding in us overcomes the evil one, 1 John 2:14. So you have the indwelling Spirit. You have faith, supernatural gift of God. And you have the Word of God, which overcomes the flesh, the world, and the devil. As true servants, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, as Romans 8:37 says. But my little children, John writes in 1 John, I'm writing these things that you sin not. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, John 2:1 states. He writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. We confess not to be saved, we're already saved. John is already writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians about that. He's writing to believers. But concerning the believer's servanthood to their Savior and King and Father, he says, don't despair. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is the believer's ongoing repentance in his life. This is what he's battling. He's always going to the Lord, saying, I need grace, I need repentance, I need forgiveness, I need cleansing. Positionally, justification is declared, but practically, glorification has not happened yet. All true servants are in the process now of sanctification. That's the time frame between the moment of salvation and the moment of glorification. That whole time frame, that process, is called sanctification in the Bible. The lifelong process of being conformed into the image of Christ, the glorification, which God has predestined you to be. It's a done deal. He's going to conform you to the image of Christ one way or another. You can come willing and obedient and blessed. You can come disciplined and chastised. You will come and be brought into the image of Christ. In that process, we battle the flesh, the world, and the evil one. And we all have more than what we need to be conquerors through him that loved us. But often we lose those battles, don't we? We lose those battles. Although we will never lose the war, because Christ is the King and he's already led in the triumph, but we lose those battles. And here's what happens. We lose the joy of our salvation, as David prayed. We can jeopardize our usefulness in our service to our king. The Lord can put you in the back burner and say, I can't use you in my service right now until we get some things straight. We can forfeit blessings. Obedience always brings blessings, and disobedience always brings chastisement. That's the principle we even have in our own families. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can elicit the displeasure of our Heavenly Father concerning our obedience to Him, and we can even bring upon ourselves the discipline of the Lord. That can happen. Actually, because no one is perfect in the kingdom of salvation in a practical way. There's no one perfect, okay, in a practical way. And if we are without discipline, of which all believers have become partakers, then Hebrews 12:8 states, then you are not really sons of your Heavenly Father. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? Hebrews 12:7. The mere fact that we are disciplined shows that our Father loves us and that we're actually in the family of God. If you can live your life and never experience the discipline of the Lord, the Hebrew writer says you're not even in the family of God. Now, I said all that so that you will be able to understand what Jesus is teaching here in our text in Matthew chapter 18 this morning. I said all that for a purpose, to set that doctrine straight so you will be able to understand what's going on in this exposition as I read Matthew 18, verse 21 and following. As I read that, see if you can notice the accountability factor that all true servants in the kingdom of heaven must consider as they serve their king and their heavenly father. See if you can notice this accountability factor, beginning in Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, there was brought him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. The Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came to report it to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? The Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Obviously, this parabolic illustration is to add emphasis to Jesus' answer to Peter's question about forgiveness, specifically about forgiveness concerning a brother who sinned against him. This is about a brother in Christ who has sinned and was confronted, as in verse 15, if your brother sins. It starts there. It's about this guy, who Peter assumes, after Jesus teaching this whole thing about retrieving the sheep and concerning this, the importance of each and every believer, Peter assumes that when he confronts a brother, he's going to repent and he's going to seek forgiveness. Thus the reason of the question. He just assumes that's what's going to happen, that forgiveness is involved in this whole thing of confronting a brother about his sin and about how many times he should forgive, thinking that maybe his brother will sin against him again in the same way. So if I go to him and confront him and he repents and seeks forgiveness and I forgive him, and that's the way we do with each other, how many times should I do that? What if he just turns around and sins again? And thus the question. This is the logic of Peter. Now, the question is not about how many times his brother sins against him. That's not the question. The question is about forgiveness and the extent of forgiveness. How often should I forgive him? Seven times? Which he thought would have been magnanimous to do. So Jesus launches off into this parable to teach much more than the amount of times someone is to be forgiven. In essence, he teaches about the very nature of forgiveness. Peter's concerned about how many times, and Jesus launches off in this parable and now teaches the very heart and nature of forgiveness. Now, I want you to know what I'm going to share with you this morning is not a topical study on forgiveness. It's not an exhaustive study on forgiveness. I could do a series on that. It would probably take a couple, 2-3 months. I'm going to stay with the text and bring out what Jesus is bringing out here in this parable, because we're doing an exposition of Matthew. But I want you to notice that he's answering much more than what Peter's asking. He's bringing out the very heart and nature of forgiveness in this parable. Because forgiveness is a hard issue. It is a hard issue. And Jesus is always more concerned about the character of the heart than he is circumstances. He's always more concerned about your character than he is your circumstances. He will mess up your circumstances just to build character in your life. Has he already done that? He's done that to me many times. I'm sure he's done it to you. And in this parable, the character of his servants in the kingdom of heaven is what is important here, their heart attitude in this kingdom. And it's all about the kingdom, because notice in verse 23, Jesus says to them, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to." So this is about the kingdom of heaven. This is about what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is about servants in the kingdom of heaven, which I told you before, in the broad sense, is a sphere of salvation. Everyone who's saved and born again is in that kingdom. They'd be transferred from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. This parable is about the kingdom law of forgiveness, which is much different than the world. The world seeks revenge. The world seeks hate, retribution. That's not the same kind of law of the kingdom of heaven. The law in the kingdom of heaven is those who have been forgiven, forgive. Is that a simple law? Those who have been forgiven, forgive. That's the kingdom law, really, in a nutshell. Jesus started off with Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive what? Mercy, right? Matthew 5:7. To be a true servant, you must truly be in the kingdom of heaven to begin with. We looked at that verses 1-4. True servants in the kingdom of heaven serve as not to cause other servants to stumble into sin. That is their goal, because they realize the importance of each and every servant in the kingdom of heaven. But my question is, do they always serve as not to cause other servants to stumble? That's our goal. True servants serve as not to cause other servants to stumble. But does that always happen? Do we ever cause another brother to stumble? Yes. Yes. Do we always serve as not to cause other servants to stumble? That's our goal. Do we always achieve our goal? No. Sad to say. And that's why true servants confront other servants, but out of a heart of humility and compassion. Why? Because they have been forgiven of so many sins themselves. That's why they go. Because they have been forgiven with so many sins themselves. Because by the grace of God, one day, like the unbelievers in the world, one day an unbeliever becomes a believer. One day, by the grace of God, they realize their accountability for their sins. Innumerable sins. Okay? Eternal sins against an eternal God. I often ask people, if you just sinned one time a day, and how old are you? Well, I'm 55. Okay, 365 days in a year times 55 years, if you just sin one sin a day, that's a mountain of sin. The first and great commandment is to love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. Nobody can do that 24/7, every second, every moment, every day. So we break the greatest commandment every day. And so do unbelievers. But one day they realize the accountability of their sins, innumerable sins, eternal sins against an eternal God, a debt they could never repay. But in repentance and seeking mercy, the mercy of the Lord withheld from them what they deserve for their sins. Withheld from them judgment and condemnation. That's mercy. And the grace of God gave the sinner what he did not deserve, eternal life. And the compassion of the Lord forgave him all the sins that he sinned against a holy God. And the love of God adopted him and made him one of his children. And the sovereignty of God made him one of his servants in his kingdom. Now, a true servant in the kingdom of God, he is accountable for his service to his king and to his heavenly father. The sinner, that would be us, made forgiven sinners and forgiven servants, is seen in the first part of Jesus' parable. Notice verse 23 through 27. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Remember, the kingdom of heaven is a sphere of salvation. When he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife, children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That is a picture of salvation. That is a picture of you and I. That is a picture of salvation. Let's establish that. And there is no way any sinner could do anything, merit anything, accomplish anything that would amount to the payment he owes for his sins. It's like someone who does not have the means to repay. It says right there, he did not have the means to repay, verse 25. Who owes $10 million? Basically, that's what that 10,000 talents would be in our currency today. And now he must suffer the consequences. Sin against a holy God, breaking holy laws of God Almighty, is to accrue a debt that can never be paid by human achievement. That's what it is. Sin's debt cannot be paid by any sinner. He cannot pay. He has not, it says right there, he has not the means to repay. There is no sinner that has the means to repay his sin debt for the laws he broken against the holy God. Though he could not pay, it shows that he could humble himself before his Lord. The servant came to his Lord and said, "Give me patience," but what he really needed was forgiveness. He didn't need patience. How foolish to think, okay, just give me some more time and I'll come up with $10 million that I owe you, when we already know he's penniless. Those are words that fall on deaf ears. That's impossibility. But man trifles to think that he can somehow pay for his sin debt. When the Lord saves us, he knows we can never pay for our sins. He knows that when he saved us. He knew that the moment he saved us. He knows that we could never pay. But we're still accountable to him. Unbelievers are still accountable for their sins, even though they cannot pay. They're still accountable. When the Lord saved us, he knew we could never pay for our sins. And that's why he sent his son to be the savior of the world. That's what sets Christianity apart from every false religion in the world. Every false religion in the world, and we get down to the rudimentary bottom of their theology, the onus is on you to perform and create some type of human achievement, some type of merit to win whoever deity they have to be accepted by him. Christianity says you can do nothing to merit God's favor. You must trust in someone who did for you merit God's favor by dying in your place. That's why he sent his son to be the savior of the world, to pay sin's debt we could never pay. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died 2,000 years ago. I was born in 1956. I didn't get saved until I was 27. I accrued a mountain of sin in those 27 years. But Christ had already died for my sins back then. He'd already commended his love toward me then. That's why he came. It was the sheer free grace of God that extended forgiveness to sinners out of his own compassionate heart. God doesn't have to save any sinner. He's not obligated to save any sinner. There's no sinner that has merited anything that God says, "Okay, I have to save you because of what you've done." God doesn't have to save anyone. He saves them and extends forgiveness to sinners out of his own compassionate heart. This king could have said, "I hear what you're saying. You can't pay it. I'm going to sell your wife and children. You're going to go into debtor's prison until I repay." But the guy fell down in humility and begged for time to pay that he couldn't pay. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, forgave him his debt. That's us. The mere free sovereign grace of God, we received forgiveness. That's us. Verse 27. And so a right concept of the forgiveness received out of the sheer sovereign grace of God, listen to me, should produce an overwhelming sense of gratitude, thankfulness, and a compassionate heart to forgive others. That's what it should produce. Seeing yourself there, been forgiven this insurmountable debt, and by the sheer mercy of God, his compassion, he forgave you the debt and saved you. That should produce in us an overwhelming sense of gratitude, thankfulness, and a compassionate heart to forgive others, right? You would rightfully think so. That would be the case. But notice now verse 28, sadly. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "I have patience with me, I repay you." He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. Wow. What? What is wrong with this guy? You would think that yourself, right? What is wrong with this guy? Remember that the next time you're unwilling to forgive your brother. What is wrong with me? Right? 100 denarii is equivalent to about $20 in our today's currency. The comparison is $10 million forgiven. You were forgiven $10 million, an insurmountable debt, and you wouldn't even forgive somebody $20? Come on. Not only that, but the guy was, it says, a fellow servant. It says there in verse 28. He found one of his fellow slaves. Again in verse 29, so his fellow slave. Listen, this is one of the king's servants. This isn't his servant. This is one of the king's servants. This is a fellow servant, equal with him. Romans 14:4, as I thought about this verse just this morning, says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand." We don't have no right to go around judging the Lord's servants. That's his place to judge. That's the king's place to judge his servants in his kingdom. Not the servants of each other to judge each other. The amount of money is like comparing the extent of sins. This is the point. $10 million represents an unpayable amount of debt. These are sins' debts against God, okay, against the king. $20 represents a payable amount of debt. This is payable. This is sin's debts against a brother. A brother can repay a sin debt against you. It's like $20. But when you were saved, you were forgiven an insurmountable debt you could not pay. That's the comparison here. The forgiven servant of a multitude of sins would not forgive a minor offense in comparison. That's the point. $20. It's like if somebody offends you, $10. You've been forgiven millions. You're not going to forgive them for $10? That's the point. You can't pay your debt. They can. They can say, "Brother, please forgive me." You can say, "Of course I would forgive you." Matter of fact, after that, let me make a commercial here. If you offend somebody or you do something wrong and you say, "I'm sorry," don't stop there. You're admitting, okay, I'm a sorry dog. How that wording is supposed to be, but I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong here. But don't stop there. Put the onus on them and say, "Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me?" Now they're on the spot to say, well, yeah, it's done. Go all the way. "I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" And elicit from them a forgiving heart. So let me go back. That was just a commercial. Let me go back. Now, just so you don't misunderstand this, this forgiven servant here who had been forgiven an insurmountable debt, who would not forgive one of the king's servants, is truly in the kingdom of heaven. This is not an unbeliever. This forgiven servant that wouldn't forgive another servant is in the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about a believer here. Was his unforgiveness toward his fellow servant a sin? Yes, he should have been forgiven. Should he have forgiven his fellow servant? Yes. Why? Well, the parable teaches because he had received so much forgiveness, and it should have affected his heart. That's what Jesus is teaching. Another question, should that fellow servant who would not forgive another of the king's servants be held accountable for his unforgiveness? Should he be held accountable for his unforgiveness? Yes. Is there accountability in the kingdom of heaven for the way true servants treat each other? Yes. Yes, this is what this parable is teaching. Where was his compassion? Where was his humility? Where was his heart of forgiveness? Let me tell you something. It is grievous to see someone who has received so much forgiveness in salvation not to have a forgiving heart toward others. It's grievous to see that. Let me tell you something. When you see that, that is not an opportunity for you to go there with sledgehammers and beat them up. That is information now for you to go to pray for that person and already forgive him in your heart and pray, Lord, work in his heart. Obviously, his heart's not right with you. So what do you do when a brother sins? You come to him privately with a heart of humility and compassion and forgiveness. Is that not the way that you would like to be confronted if and when you sin? Don't you want a brother, a compassionate brother who loves you, to come to you with a heart of forgiveness and say, let's get this right with the Lord. Come on, brother, you're better than that. I harbor nothing against you. I forgive you. I've been forgiven so much. How can I not forgive you? And I'm going to need forgiveness tomorrow, so I forgive you. Because you're going to sin, and you're going to need forgiveness. And if that's your case, well, that's the case you offer others. That's the principle. Now, notice the accountability factor in the kingdom of heaven concerning the true servants in the kingdom. This is the accountability factor that I brought up in my introduction. Notice verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you have not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had upon you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed him. Notice how the forgiven servant here, who would not forgive, affected the other true servants in the kingdom of heaven, as I brought up. Verse 31. So his fellow servants saw what had happened. They were deeply grieved. Isn't it grievous to see this in the family of God, in the fellowship of Christ, in the church? It's grievous to see a brother who will not forgive another brother. It's grievous. And these servants seen what had happened and said, we're just grieved in our heart. What's wrong with this guy? You notice they didn't go and gossip, get on the phone. They didn't start texting. They didn't go to him and beat him up with sledgehammers and say, you sorry dog. You know what they did? They went to their Lord. It's a picture of prayer. They went to the Lord and said, Lord, this brother's heart's not right with you. Listen, the Lord will take care of his servants. It's not our place to do that. The Lord will take care of his servants. He will do it. The forgiven servant who would not forgive, not that he could not, but that he would not, is answerable to his Lord for his conduct. He's not answerable to the other servants. He's answerable to his Lord. And the fellow servants knew that, and that's why they went and told his Lord. He's not answerable to us. He's answerable to you. And this is what he did. That's what verse 32 and 33 says. Because then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you're accountable to me. He said, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? What is the answer to that question? Yes. I mean, he had to say it with his head hanging down. Yes. Notice, to not extend forgiveness is to be labeled a wicked servant. He says to him, you wicked slave. Don't we all want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? We don't want to hear, you wicked slave. That's the last thing we want to hear. He was labeled a wicked slave because he acted wickedly. You know, we can act like unbelievers sometimes. We can act just like the world. We can act just as wicked as them. Also notice, forgiveness is equated with mercy, he said. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? What he's saying is, should you not have forgiven your fellow slave? He equated mercy with forgiveness. Mercy is withholding from people what they deserve because of their sin. I'm not going to give you what you deserve because of your sin. I'm not going to retaliate back. I'm not going to be mean back. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to extend mercy because their sin isn't the issue. Your forgiveness is. How am I going to handle this? I'm not going to magnify his sin. I need to magnify my forgiveness. That's the issue at hand. And it's not that our people going to offend us. They will. You might come walk into church and be here 10 minutes, somebody's offended you. I don't know. People are going to offend you. Listen, there was only one perfect person. There's only one perfect person. We're all a work in progress. We're in that process of sanctification. The Lord is conforming us in the image of Christ. He's taking his hammer and chisel and knocking chips and blocks off at us all the time to conform us in the image of Christ. Are Christians going to sin? Yes. Well, we're forgiven of all our sins. Okay? Is there any perfect churches? If you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Okay? There are no perfect churches. There are no perfect churches. Forgiveness is what keeps the unity of the church intact. Forgiveness. Real fast. I'm sorry. You forgive me? It's like the glue that holds everything together. You are most like your Savior and your Heavenly Father when you forgive. That is one of his attributes. Jesus is dying on the cross. People spiked him to a tree, put a crown of thorns on his head, beat him to a pulp, tore the beard from his face, and he's suffering and dying, and he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That prayer was answered because one of the centurions said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Forgiven. All of Christ's prayers are answered. We're more like Christ and more like our Heavenly Father when we forgive. Actually, Ephesians 4:29, I'm going to wind this down. I know my time's running out. Says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that you may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." That's the parable in a nutshell, right? That's the parable in a nutshell. How many times should we forgive our fellow servants if they sin against us? What's the answer to Peter's question? Unlimited. Unlimited. I would never withhold forgiveness. How should we forgive? What is the nature of forgiveness? We should forgive from a heart of compassion, as the king did his servants. You've heard it said, forgive and forget. Forgive and forget. I don't think that is accurate. I really don't think that's accurate. Yes, you should always forgive. You should always forgive. And you should never forget that you have forgiven that brother, and so has the Lord. You should never forget that you've forgiven that person. Not forgive and forget. No, I forgive and I remember. That brother is forgiven. I've forgiven him many times as he wants. And the Lord has forgiven him. That's the better thing to remember. Now notice in closing Jesus' summary conclusion to his parable, verse 34 and 35. "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father do also if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." This is a summary conclusion. There's the accountability of true servants in the kingdom of heaven. Did you know that you could cause the Lord to be angry with you? Did you know that? We're not talking about the wrath of God. We're just talking about the Lord being angry with you. Actually, Psalm 6 says, and this is David, King David writing, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But thou, O Lord, how long?" He knew that his sin elicited the anger of the Lord. The Lord can be angry with you, just like we get angry with our children. Do we still love them? Of course. Did you know you could elicit the displeasure and discipline of the Lord? As I said, the Lord is always concerned about the character of the heart than he is circumstances. And to create that right character as you do your own children, the Lord will do his children, and he will discipline them. The Lord will discipline until his servant learns to forgive from his heart. He didn't put him back in prison. The king didn't put this on this forgiven servant who would not forgive back in prison to pay the 10,000 talents. He put him in there so he could learn to forgive. That was a debt that he owed. That's the point. The Lord's discipline can seem torturous. Have you ever been taken to the woodshed, as the people in the South would say? You ever been taken to the woodshed by the Lord? You ever got a spiritual spanking from the Lord? You ever been disciplined by the Lord? I have. It's torturous. Read David's prayer again in Psalm 51. That's a torturous prayer. But the Lord knows how to discipline his own, and he knows for how long to discipline his own to bring about the desired results, like a father his child, and always out of love. The Lord's discipline does not take you out of the kingdom, by the way, just so you know. Like a father's discipline does not take his child out of his family. The Lord loves each and every one of his children, and he disciplines those whom he loves. Discipline is a sign of the love of God for you. So I want to close by just reading a short passage, and then we'll be done. I want to read to you something out of Hebrews chapter 12. In light of all that I've said this morning, I cannot say it better than the Lord, so let me read what the Lord says. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seems best to them, but he, talking about God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyous, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's the goal. Let us not try to suppress the truth of our accountability to our loving Lord like the world does. Let's not try to suppress that truth. We are accountable. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right? And listen to this commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That should be us, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your encouraging words, your miraculous, powerful words that you brought out in this parable. Amazing, the insight into human nature, into salvation, into believers and unbelievers, into our very servanthood, into the church, into your kingship. What an amazing parable. You are the great teacher, the master. Father, there's no way I could have brought out all what was in this parable and all the details, but I pray that your people have got the main point of it, that true servants forgive other servants, and that true servants are accountable for their service to their king. Help us, Lord, to remember that and be a stern reminder of how we are to act to each other and how we're to serve you. We thank you for this word. I pray that you'd bless us. Let us not be hearers of the word only and not doers, deceiving ourselves. Help us to apply what we've heard today. And may you, creating us a clean heart, may you cause us to walk in your commandments. May you give us grace to do what you've commanded us to do. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.